Confronted with her adversary and the bitterness of being childless, Hannah prays earnestly for her son and by God's grace receives comfort, knowing that God has heard her supplication. And for Hannah, that was enough. This is the fourth sermon on the series, Dynasty, Lordship, and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the first book of Samuel, Samuel chapter 1. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now there was a certain man of Rephathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as she did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth good unto thee. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord had given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there." Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians chapter 1, the first 6 verses. The Apostle Paul speaks of how God doth comfort his children. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 6. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, that we too may provide comfort to those who are in need. Now, while we might surmise that Hannah's initial desire was for the relief, her personal relief from her barrenness, there was more to it than just that. She was actually seeking deliverance for Israel's bitterness as well as her own bitterness. And she was about to promise her own son and raise him up as a warring priest, a Nazarite, and deliver him forever in the service to the Lord. And so while at Shiloh in the tabernacle of the Lord, she prays. But she doesn't just pray. She doesn't just say, "Oh Lord, this is what I'm looking for. Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, this is what I want." She prays with passion. She prays with focus, and she prays determined to have God hear her in faith. This was a woman of great faith, knowing that she had an audience with God. And within her supplication, she then vows to God that if he would bless her, if he would only bless her, she would give up the one thing that she wanted so desperately to the Lord, in the service of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, she wanted this son to raise him, but she said, "Look, if you give him to me, I will give him to you. That was your gift to me. I will return that gift, and I will give that gift back to you to serve you forever." Because she understood that that gift, that son, would be the reclamation of Israel. That would be the delivering of Israel. And so by offering Samuel as a Nazarite, and that was this very specific vow, offering him up as a Nazarite indicates very clearly that she intended him to be Israel's deliverer from its chaos and rebellion. And so she vows a vow in verse 11, "O Lord of hosts," or "O Lord of forces," "O Lord of armies, I am giving you another warrior, another Nazarite priest, just like you had with Samson. And if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your handmaiden and remember me and not forget thine handmaiden, here's what I will do. I will give my son to the Lord all the days of his life." From both her vow to raise the boy as a warring priest and her address to the Lord as the Lord of hosts, she is determined to declare battle. And here's this woman, this barren woman, declaring battle against the entire ecclesiastical order and the entire nation of Israel. Declaring battle against the enemies of God through a baby, through her son. And this is exactly what this prayer was. It was a battle cry against the enemies of God. It is high time when the church of Jesus Christ, typified here by Hannah, begin to declare battle against the enemies of God. Verse 12 tells us that her praying was in the earshot of Eli the priest. While he was in the tabernacle, she prays, and of course Eli is right there seeing her. Not hearing her, but seeing her mouth move. In fact, the scripture says that he was seated, which indicates that at that time that he saw Hannah praying, he was acting as judge, because the judge would then be seated, and at that very moment he was seated, Hannah was praying. He was supposedly there as a judge, seated in the tabernacle to judge Israel, and yet as we know, he was not a faithful judge. And yet he was there judging nevertheless. Verse 9, now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. So he wasn't just sitting there. It was very symbolic. He was sitting there as the judge. And it came to pass, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now, the phrase marked her mouth indicates that Eli saw that she was speaking, but as the scripture says, she was just mouthing the words. She wasn't actually saying anything. She was not verbalizing anything. Nothing vocal was coming out. There was no audio there. She was just mouthing the words, and the words were in her mind. She was praying unto the Lord, and she was mouthing the words. And Eli takes notice of this, that she's mouthing these words. He wasn't so sure whether or not she was praying. In fact, we know that he didn't know she was praying. She wasn't speaking. She was mouthing the words. And then he thought, he's jumping to conclusions, thought her to be drunken, which is quite ironic, since the entire priesthood that he was overseeing were drunkards and reprobates while they were conducting their duties. In fact, Eli himself was drunken with fear toward his sons, which is why he refused to take decisive action against them. He was one of the drunkards of Israel. And yet he's condemning Hannah as being drunk. Note how he identifies Israel's reprobation as Ephraim in Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. That was the testimony of Eli and the priests. God then predicts what the result of the drunkenness will be in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. In other words, once the church apostatizes, they will be trodden down underfoot. And this is the indictment that the Lord warned against in Matthew chapter 5. While on the Mount of Olivet, he warns, he says, ye, the church of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, those who are called to be servants of God, those who are called to take the battle to the enemy, ye are the salt of the earth. But notice what he says. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. That is exactly the indictment that God is indicting the drunkards of Ephraim for. And Eli was one of those drunkards. And this is what happens throughout history when the church no longer oversees the morality of the culture and becomes an apostate church, no longer being holy unto the Lord. So once the church abandons their God-given commission as holy unto the Lord and to be salt and light within the culture, God removes them. He accounts them for drunkards and he removes them from their position as priests and judges and delivers them over to the wickedness of men so that they are trodden under foot of men. And Jesus tells us that once the church falls into this drunken apostasy, it's no longer useful. In other words, brethren, the apostate church is good for nothing. It's not even good for anything as far as God's determination is. When a church fails to be holy unto the Lord, when the church fails to expound the scriptures faithfully, admonishing the people of God to be holy unto the Lord, it is good for nothing. It's not good for some things, it's good for no things. And that's very clear from the testimony of Scripture. Consider the rhetorical question. He adds in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 14, verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, once it loses its savor, it can't be fixed. The apostasy gets so deep and the reprobation and drunkenness is so prevalent that it can't be fixed. And I say to you today that some of those churches out there that have gone so far astray, they cannot be fixed. And that's what the Reformation faced. The leaders of the Reformation faced this very problem. They faced a church, the Roman church, which had abandoned doctrine, piety, and cultural relevance. They faced a corrupt church with men leading that church who were corrupters themselves. And they eventually understood that the church that they were coming out of, the Roman church, could no longer be fixed. It could not be revived from their deadness or delivered from their drunkenness. They had to then set up faithful churches that would be doctrinally pure, ethically solid, and culturally powerful. And that is what is needed today. We need to bring that movement forward. But there is both a negative tactic and a positive tactic to the establishment of faithful churches. Positively, congregations need to be established by competent leaders and men who are truly passionate for the well-being of the people in that congregation. They need to be pastorally commissioned by God to have care and empathy and sympathy for their flock. They have to be men who are truly redeemed and truly reformed, who truly care about the people that they're going to lead to the Christ of God. And this means that faithful seminaries must be established not only with a leadership focus, but with a pastoral focus, not just an academic focus, but a focus on the needs of people, how to deal with them when they're in crisis, how to deal with them when they're depressed, how to deal with them when they're in sin, how to deal with them in this situation, in that situation, in the other situation. They need to learn, and this comes only by God, they need to learn how to give themselves for others in sacrificing of themselves, because they stand as Christ to the church. And as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, so do pastors have to sacrifice themselves to the people. And that's not a natural thing for any man. But that is what is needed. And that only comes by divine intervention, and that must then be prayed for. Many of today's seminaries compartmentalize the role of the pastor in the church and merely focus upon the academics of religion without any kind of social implications or pastoral implications. In other words, they neglect the full-orbed worldview and gospel intention whereby they are taught to impact the person, the congregation, and then every area of society with both the law and the gospel of the kingdom. Now, negatively speaking, a public campaign must be waged against the apostate churches in order to expose their drunkenness. And today, what happens when you expose the antinomian wickedness, the dispensational wickedness of these apostates? They say, well, you're not loving. Yeah. You're not very tolerant. That's right. We will tolerate no heresies. We will tolerate no four-wall church ghetto. We will tolerate no coin-operated ministers. We will tolerate none of this if we are to stand as warring priests for the glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us as much. He says, in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Expose them. Show them for what they are from the scriptures and show how apostate and how drunken they really are. Jesus tells us this in Luke 8:17. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything that shall not be known and come abroad. In other words, it's our duty to expose the Pharisee. Expose the heretic. Expose the hireling. Expose the wolf that comes in sheep's clothing. That's our job. That's our commission. The judgeship of Eli and the priesthood of this wicked offspring that he had in Hophni and Phinehas had utterly fallen to evil. That was the extent of the darkness that Samuel is born into. Furthermore, we're able to see their blindness to their hypocrisy. They were blind to their own hypocrisy. When Eli, who himself was a spiritual drunkard, himself was blind for the most part, ironically indicts righteous Hannah for being drunk when he had drunkenness in his own house. You see, if Eli had actually heard her words, and of course, as you know, she wasn't speaking. She was mouthing the words. But if Eli actually heard what she was saying, as we will examine that later on, if he had actually heard what she was saying, he would have heard an indictment against the apostates of Israel, particularly of those that were arrogant apostates. He would have then realized that this was an indictment against his own house. It was an indictment against his own self and his sons. And if Eli actually heard it, he would have had to agree that he was one of the drunkards, that he was being indicted, and his entire legacy, his entire generation was being indicted as well. And so, ignorantly and ironically, he reproves her for being drunk, which is actually what he was, an apostate spiritual drunkard. Verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunkard? Put away thy wine from thee. Now, Hannah should have actually responded to Eli as to the reality of his drunkenness. In other words, oh no, my Lord, it is you who should put away your drunkenness. I am completely sober, speaking to the Lord of Sabaoth. But she doesn't. And yet, hypocritically, Eli indicts Hannah for the very same thing that he's guilty of. Consider for a moment Eli the judge. And this again is where we see a series of opposites or a series of reversals. We will see this over and over and over. This is the theme that Samuel is starting to bring forth. The theme of opposites and reversals throughout the book. Eli is the model of the arrogant and proud headship, the drunkard priest, which needs to be removed, which Hannah condemns in her prayer, and where Samuel, the reversal, is the poor and needy son of a once barren, socially outcast woman who becomes the head. Removing Eli as the head, Samuel being propped up as the head. These two are set as opposites and are pitted one against the other. Eli against Samuel. In the same way as the seed of the serpent is pitted against the seed of the woman. Sinful Eli will be replaced by righteous Samuel, which is a reversal of the judgeship from lazy to diligent, from apostate to faithful, from neutralized to active, and from cursed to being blessed. That's the reversal. God is reworking Israel. He's bringing them back to the position of dominion and power and lordship. He's going to set up a dynasty which is going to be a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ dynasty, which will come many years in the future. Samuel, as the seed of the woman, is also the opposite of Eli's sons, who are his seed. And herein is a reversal again of seeds. While Eli is a judge, we do not read of any of the exploits by him to actually do anything. What did he do in 40 years? He didn't actually deliver Israel from anything, as with the other judges, and yet for 40 years he is judging Israel. So what did he accomplish in those 40 years? What did he accomplish? Absolutely nothing. 40 years, an entire generation of nothing. And yet he still held the position of judge. How many Christians hold the title of Christian and throughout their 40 years do nothing for the kingdom? How many deacons, how many elders, how many pastors hold the title and do absolutely nothing during their tenure for the kingdom of God? That's Eli. Nothing in 40 long years. An entire generation wasted on a drunken man. It may be that the only thing that Eli did was to tend to his administrative duties within the tabernacle of God rather than to engage the culture and purify the church, which he failed miserably to do. And that's another lesson for us today. Think about how many ministers are bound up, are shackled with a myriad of administrative duties, meetings here, meetings there, rather than getting involved in cultural reconstruction and ecclesiastic holiness. How many ministers run their churches like a business rather than as the armory of God? How many ministers are blind to their own failures as pastors and community leaders as a result of being inundated with administrative tasks? Meetings here, meetings there, groups here, groups there. How many ministers are shut up in the temple service and do not even know what their community is dealing with as a result of their self-quarantining idolatry, which is their functioning ideology? And also, how many ministers are content on allowing the children of their charge If they were so worried, so passionate about the well-being of the little children and the parents and the families in their charge, how many ministers would be content on allowing the children of their charge to be educated in the house of Pharaoh under the oversight of Caesar? The fact of the matter is they don't care. Because they're hirelings. I'm afraid too many ministers are in this category. What happens then is a disconnect between the reality of churches and world's needs around them and what the scriptures say to do about them. Commentator Thomas Schreiner observes, he says, Eli is a tragic character. He is characterized like those in the book of the Judges as the judge of Israel for 40 years. It is difficult to know if his judging involved saving Israel, as was typical in the book of the Judges, or if it focused upon ruling in a more administrative way. Joel McDermott, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, adds this. He says, "We learn that Eli knew everything evil that his sons were doing, and yet he did virtually nothing to stop it. The most they got from him is a mere verbal chide. This, we are told, the sons ignored. It was obviously not enough. Eli failed." What is most disheartening about this narrative is that Eli was actually in a position to stop them. In fact, he was in multiple positions to stop them and yet failed in all of them. Eli held every covenantal position of authority over these wicked sons that there is and yet failed. As their father, Eli should have stopped them long before they got to this point. But as a father of rebellious and riotous sons, he should have been the first to turn over these incorrigible sons to the civil authorities for punishment. Yet, Eli did nothing but complain against them, end quote. Nothing. Eli did nothing, which plunged Israel into the abyss of apostasy and darkness under the judgment of God. Consider now Hannah's defense against Eli's accusation in verse 15 and 16. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." So Hannah's answer is quite astounding. First, she tells Eli that she's simply sorrowful. And the reason for her urgent prayer before the Lord is because of her sorrowful spirit, that she's pouring out her soul before God. And secondly, and probably not even intending the innuendo, she says that she's not drunk. That was a veiled, not consciously, but it was a veiled condemnation. "I am not drunk," as if to say, are there any drunkards here that maybe we don't know about? Maybe it's you, Eli. And that's another reversal. She is not drunk, but Eli is. Furthermore, she is not one of the women that Eli's sons have been fooling around with, as Eli suggests. "You are a daughter of Belial." In other words, there were women in the temple that were having adulterous relationships with Eli's sons. She was not one of them. And that was quite ironic, because he should have realized that. Yeah, I am now indicting one of these women when I should be indicting my sons. And yet he wasn't. Perhaps Eli thought that she was one of these women, these reprobate women. And rather than to reprove his sons, he's going to rip into Hannah, thinking she's one of his sons' harlots. How hypocritical. He should have been going to the root of the problem, which was not the women, but the sons. And so she tells Eli that she is not a daughter of Belial, which is another veiled indictment against him, since his sons have been dealing with these daughters of Belial. It wasn't Hannah that was a daughter of Belial, but the women who his sons were dealing with, were involved with. If Hophni and Phinehas were joined to them, notice, because as the scripture says, in a moment I'll show you, if they were joined to these daughters of Belial, they were joined to these women, then it would actually be to Eli, they're his spiritual daughters, or at least they would be his daughter-in-laws. By Hophni and Phinehas having adulterous relationships with these women, they would actually be spiritual daughters of Eli. A horrible indictment against the priest. The Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6:16. What he says? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. These men, these sons of Eli, were being joined to these harlots, and they were indicting Eli himself. Here God is showing us the irony, the opposites, and the reversals that must take place if Israel is to be delivered from her sins. Reversal is the only remedy in the face of extreme apostasy and wickedness. You cannot fix that which is so broken. Seeing that Hannah was a virtuous woman and not one of his son's mistresses, Eli then blesses her. He finds himself that he was at fault, and he blesses her in verse 17. He says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now, he doesn't even know, basically, what she's asking for. Or at least the extent, because she was asking for a priest to come against the apostasy of Eli's house. Note Hannah's response. Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So first she asks for a blessing upon receiving it, then she departs. But as she departs, there is an entire change in her demeanor. Her psyche is entirely transformed. She didn't have the baby right then. She hadn't conceived right then. She didn't know whether or not God was going to hear her or not hear her, whether she was going to have a child or not have a child, whether or not God was even going to listen to her prayers, or maybe it wasn't through her, maybe someone else. And yet, her entire countenance changes. She's no longer sorrowful. She no longer refuses to eat. On the contrary, she is comforted. She eats, which seems to indicate another reversal of her behavior, of what she was, and now what she's become. Her eating may even be looked at as a celebration feast after a long period of fasting. And this shows Hannah's great faith. Because what she knew was that no matter how God answered, God was going to do right. And she trusted God. Whatever your answer is, Lord, son or no son, conception or no conception, I am comforted. Hannah is trusting God to deliver both herself and the entire nation of Israel even before she conceives. But if he does not grant her petition, she would be fully comforted nevertheless. So what did she know that gave her such great confidence? Well, one thing she knew is that God does answer prayer. And she was confident that God was going to, because she was going to devote this boy to God's purpose. So she was pretty confident that there's a chance that God is going to do this, because she knew that God was putting this on her heart. Because she knew that God is a God who hears the prayers of his people. But God doesn't only hear the prayers of his people. Now, that's what we need to understand. God doesn't only hear our prayers. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? But he acts upon them. He actually answers our prayers. Not always the way we want, but usually when we don't pray according to his will, and we'll see that in a moment, when we don't pray according to his will, that's when he doesn't answer. But God hears and God acts. Hannah also knew that her motives were entirely selfless. These were not selfish motives. She wasn't asking for a 60-inch big screen, flat screen TV. She was asking for the kingdom of God to advance by her son, even to the point where she would sacrifice that son. Her concern was bigger than herself. It was for Israel's deliverance and the honor of God. Thirdly, Hannah was not an ignorant woman. She was not ignorant concerning the affairs of the church and the nation. She understood very clearly that Israel had departed from the living God and had violated its covenant responsibility, and the darkness was great. And now, perhaps now is the time, and perhaps now, through my own conception, through my own son, maybe now we can see a real reversal. Number four, she also understood the terms of the covenant and what resulted in covenant violations. The problem with the modern church today, modern Christendom today, that it doesn't understand its covenant obligation resulting in a blindness as to the result behind the world's chaos and the ecclesiastical chaos which surrounds them. Moreover, even if they acknowledge the chaos of the culture, which I know many ministers acknowledge that there's chaos in the culture, they don't acknowledge that it's a result of their heresy and their blindness. But even if they did, if they even said, well, I know, maybe we're not doing the right thing, they're still powerless to do anything to restore righteousness because they don't have a handle on what the Word of God says. And sadly, they wouldn't even know where to begin redeeming the culture for the glory of God. One of the reasons why the church is clueless as to how to reverse the cultural slide into extreme debauchery and tyranny is because they have negated the validity of God's law for modern man. It's the application of God's moral law to every realm of society that is the silver bullet to a paradigm shift, a paradigm reversal of the culture Godward. But what do you hear from the church today? Oh, no law but love. We've got to love everybody. God does not love everybody. He didn't love those in the flood when he destroyed every one of them except for the eight in the ark. He didn't love those who destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't love Ahab and Jezebel. He didn't love Judas, nor did he love Esau, nor did he love many of the Assyrians. Did he love Egypt? Did he love the Egyptian army and Pharaoh? No. So God does not love everybody. Once you go down that road, you are slated for great apostasy. So it's the application of the moral law of God to every realm of society. That's the silver bullet. And so in faith and hope, Hannah rejoices, knowing that God has heard and that he would do what is best in the situation by either denying her request or by fulfilling her request for the glory of God and for the reclamation of Israel. Either way, she was comforted. Either way, she was content. So whatever God's answer is as to our request, we must be comforted knowing that the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. That was Hannah's position. That should be our position. And that is what will bring us comfort in, because that is what gave her comfort. We then read this in verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. So notice what they did. After she prayed, she didn't wait for an answer to thank God. She didn't wait for an answer to worship God. She worshiped God. No matter what the answer was, she still was going to worship God. She still was going to be faithful in the worship. So she worshiped God. Now perhaps Hannah told her husband of her prayer and Eli's response. We don't know this for sure, but what we do know is that after being relieved of her burden, Hannah and Elkanah worship before returning home. That's important. Sometimes all we need to do in our distress is pray. Lift up our prayers to heaven, know that God hears, and then we can worship in full confidence that God will act in our behalf, whatever the answer. Worship is the key. So once home, Elkanah and Hannah come together, and the Lord remembers her by opening her womb according to her request. Amazing. And she conceives a male child that would deliver Israel from her bondage. Notice, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord, the King of all the earth, the sovereign creator of all the earth, God, remembers this insignificant woman and opens her womb. Wherefore, verse 20, it came to pass when the time was come after about that Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. You see, Hannah knew that the only reason why she had borne a son is due to the fact that she asked for something that was according to God's will. It was for the benefit of God's honor. It was for the benefit of God's kingdom. It was the benefit of God's Israel. And that too is a lesson for us. We need to pray according to the will of God. Then God answers. Then God remembers. The apostle reproves those who pray for things that are outside of God's will. James 4:2-3. He says, ye lust and have not, Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, so that you may consume it upon your lusts. How many times are we praying for things that's really not kingdom oriented? How many times do we pray for long life and yet we just want long life so we get more stuff at the end of life? Instead of we want more life, we want long life, we want healthy life so I can educate the young, so I could be a leader in the Christian community, so that I could do glorious things for the glory of God. It's not about myself. We must pray Godward. Jesus gives us this template for our prayers. Matthew 7:7 and following. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Notice, everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocketh, shall it be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things, that's the key phrase, give good things to them that ask him. That's the key. Good things. Things that are godly. And here's the caveat. Jesus clarifies what the focus of our prayer should be. In other words, here's what we need to be praying for if we're going to have a speedy answer by God. John 14:13-14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it for the glory of God. It's always for the glory of God. Our prayers should be God-centered, God-focused, and the action should be so that He would be glorified in the earth, whether it's in our lives, in our family, in our church, in our community, in the nation. Hannah's prayer was for the glorification of the Lord of hosts and for the liberation of His people. Our prayers, if they are to be answered, must have the same focus. When it comes to our daily needs, Jesus tells us this. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. He knows what you need personally. Now let's focus our prayers on what God's glory will bring. Focus our prayers beyond what our needs are. God knows your need. God knows you've got a cold. God knows you've got a sickness. God knows you have trials in your family or in your life or wherever it is. God knows it's just you can pray about it. But make sure your prayers are God-honoring, bigger than yourself. If we use Hannah's prayer as our example, we see that she prayed for her heart's desire, which was attached to a greater God-glorifying good. Think about the greater good. Think about the greater God-glorifying good. It was not a prayer that was solely focused upon what she needed. It had a wider scope. It was more eternal in scope. That is what was attached to it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism explains in question 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Notice, for the things agreeable to His will. We forget that part, don't we? How do you know His will? You read the Word. You know what He wants. Question 99. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? Answer. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. How should we pray? Pray in this way. The special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught us when He taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. Not, Lord, give me this, give me that, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing, thank you very much, now I can forget you because I have all this good stuff. So again, if we pray for long life, it better be so we can serve God longer. If we pray for better health, it better be that we can minister to others who are sickly. If we pray for more financial wealth, it better be for the aid of others in financial distress, If we pray for various skills, whether they're academic skills or whatever kinds of skills, it should be to assist others who do not have those skills. That is what the body is all about. And if we pray for wisdom and knowledge, it is so we might use it to encourage and counsel others so that we can help them, but not so that we can show ourselves smarter or more theologically astute than others. Everything that we pray for must have a God-centered reason. Otherwise, it will not be answered. The first and second petition of the Lord's Prayer is key to how we should direct all our prayers. So in question 101, what do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his glory. Question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the wicked's kingdom may be destroyed, and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and keep in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened on earth, in time, and in history. And so all of our prayers must be Christocentric in motive, focus, and result. Once Hannah's son is born, she names him Samuel, meaning asked of God, for she had asked, and in faith she had prayed, and in mercy and fidelity God had answered. We shall continue with her account and her prayer next, when we consider the consecration of the boy and her oath for his service. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.